Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Kingdom of God, Part 2 entitled, God Delegates Authority.
In this first lesson on the kingdom, which is the first of a series of four, we dealt with the fact of God as the supreme king and the source of all authority. And as you recall, we finished that study by making reference to the fact that as God moves in a time-space world and moves in the earth, which is the scene of his redemptive love and activity, that as he moves in this realm, he moves through delegated authority. That is, he, God, who has supreme authority, moves through delegated authority. So we're going to turn this morning to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And there we're going to see God delegating authority in the earth scene. Now, this isn't the first time God has delegated authority. God apparently, according to a great body of scriptures, delegated authority in the heavenly realm. And advantage was taken of this, and this is the whole story of Satan's rebellion. He was the covering cherub, he was the chief angel, and pride was found in him, and he was cast out of heaven. Now, we've come to the earth scene, and we find God has made the earth for man, his creature, man made in the image of God. And this magnificent creature that has come right from the creative hand of the Almighty is hard to imagine. I often try to imagine what Adam must have been like. All systems were go. He was a perfect man. Every part of his being was functioning on the high level of total efficiency. He was able to communicate with God face to face. God would come down and talk to him in the cool of the evening. This man was magnificent physically. There were no hereditary mars. There was nothing in his physical makeup that stopped any of his physical systems from functioning normally. Tremendous mind. And then the beautiful creature that God gave him as his helpmeet was equally an excellent specimen of God's creative genius. For the Bible says of her that God built her with the material that he took from Adam. So we have these two magnificent creatures in the beginning. Now God delegates authority to them, and in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, we read, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Remember yesterday we established a vocabulary, and we said that there are words that belong to the vocabulary of the kingdom. Dominion is one of these words. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." And here's another kingdom word, "and subdue it, and have dominion." There it is again. "Over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now God made his creature in his own image, put him in a perfect world that was good as it came from his hand. In the midst of a world that was good, he made a special spot just for man. He made a garden. And the Bible says he put the man in the garden. The world itself was beautiful, but there was an especially beautiful place where he put the man. And Adam and Eve lived in this delightful spot made by God for his creature. And as he lived in this place, God gave him authority to move out from this residence or from this source of authority, and he was to cover the earth. Now, God's plan indicated here was that he made a wonderful man, Adam, a beautiful woman, Eve. He told them to relate, and they were to replenish the earth. So the beautiful man and the beautiful woman were to have beautiful children, and under the delegated authority of God, they were to cover the world with beautiful people living in a beautiful world. Now, if you'll go over to verse 10 of chapter 2 just for a moment, I wonder if you have with me wondered why we are told about the four rivers that issued from the Garden of Eden. I'm only suggesting this, I wouldn't dogmatize, but four is the number of the world. The four directions and the four corners of the earth and so on, four usually is considered the number of the world. The four rivers went out of Eden. Rivers in the Bible are a means of communication. In ancient times, cities were built on the banks of rivers. Rivers carried the cargo of supply for human need. The river was the communication system that God naturally put on the earth. And so out of the Garden of Eden were to go four rivers. What does that mean? I suggest that it means that the four rivers were to transport and communicate the glory of God and the authority of God from Adam and Eve until their beautiful offspring would cover the earth and God would rule the earth through His delegated authority. Now, let us turn to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, which I'm sure is well known to all of you. Verse 4 of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Here it is now, verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Where? In all the earth. So what do we have here now in Genesis and in Psalm 8? We have God delegating authority to Adam and his progeny, and this is God's purpose as stated here at this time. Now we know that something very sad happened. That's a story that we're not going into at this point other than to refer to it in its classic reference, the fall. Adam fell. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, took themselves out from under his authority, and so plunged the whole human race into a condition of sin. Now, with the fall of Adam, there was, of course, a forfeiture of authority. Adam then forfeited his authority over the earth. And in the book of Hebrews, we have Psalm 8 repeated, where it says that all things are put under the feet of man, and he says, we see not yet all things put under his feet. Now, he forfeited authority, and man as man in the earth has not yet had the authority restored to him. But the passage in Hebrews goes on to say, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. There is a man who is now in the process of restoring authority to man, for we were destined for dominion. We were destined for authority. We were destined to reign, and we even now are reigning and will continue to reign. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, so we'll just put on the brakes and come back. I want to scotch something. I don't know if you understand that term here. I mean, I want to correct something. Many people have the idea that when Adam forfeited the authority, that Satan got it. Satan didn't got it. Satan has tried to bluff people into thinking he's had it. But when Satan was successful in luring Adam and Eve out from under the authority of God, God reached down and said, all right, Adam, you couldn't handle it. I'll just take it back and hold it until somebody comes along who can handle it. Now, I can't take time to prove that to you this morning. That'll come up tomorrow morning. But God took the authority back to himself. But Satan, who has been a liar from the beginning. Now, whatever beginning you can find, Satan was a liar then. He's always been a liar, and he's worked on the bluff system. He'll bluff you into believing he has power that he hasn't got. He moved right in, and he's been bluffing people ever since. He said, Adam blew it, I got it. No, you didn't got it. The truth of the Lord is that God took it back. And we'll prove that to you before the week is out. God took the authority back. But Satan continues to try to fool people. He even tried to work this on Jesus in the wilderness. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll fall down and worship me. He didn't have them all to give. But he's still offering people all the kingdoms of the world if they'll fall down and worship him. People fall down and worship him and get gravel in the mouth. They don't get the kingdoms of the world. He's got nothing to offer you. Let's always remember Psalm 24:1 should be in our hearts constantly. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. God has never given up his authority to Satan. Now you say, but Satan has authority. Satan only has authority in the permissive will of God and over those who are willingly subject to him. That's the only authority he has. The ultimate authority was taken back into the hands of God. Now, from this time on, God having taken the authority back to himself, we come to a very important scripture in Hebrews, chapter 1, which says, starting in the very beginning of verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners, in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now that scripture encapsulates God's relationship to the earth all through human history. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto our fathers by the prophets. The prophets was God's means of delegating authority into the earth scene. With the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ became the ultimate and single voice of divine authority in the earth. Now, it's just that simple. Don't muddy it up. It's just that simple. God ruled the earth up until the coming of Christ by picking men out in the earth scene and using them as his mouthpiece. Now, a prophet, very simply, is one who speaks for another. One who speaks for another. And so God delegated his message and his purposes to men who spoke for him. Picked them out and said, I'm putting my word in your mouth, speak my word, and that word was his delegated authority through the prophet. Now, before the flood, we have God speaking through such men as Seth and Enoch and Noah, and I'm sure many others. After the flood, we have him speaking through Abram, Melchizedek, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons become a nation. And we enter into a new phase of delegated authority. And God calls a man by the name of Moses. And he delegates an authority to Moses. And then having delegated that authority to Moses, Moses leads a nation out of Egypt to bring them in to the place of national and corporate authority. We're dealing with that in the evening. God delegated authority to Moses. Moses delegated authority to Aaron and to his sons. And then there was delegated authority all the way down to the 70 elders, to the princes of the tribes. But Moses was God's man. A prophet, Moses said, like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up, and him shall ye hear, and whosoever heareth him not shall be cut off from among the people. These two men stand out in history in ruling God's people. Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New. We have this contrast in the book of Hebrews. We have dealt with it, I believe, in another class, where we are told that Moses as servant was faithful over God's house. But Jesus, as Son, is faithful over his own house. But Moses was God's delegated prophet over Israel, and Jesus, of course, was God's prophet over the new community. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, just to confirm what I've said, to Exodus chapter 19, where we have God entering into covenant with a nation, with a community. You see, we're back to this community thing all the time. My emphasis and the thing God has laid on my heart specifically And I think he does this sort of thing. My emphasis is unity. It just constantly haunts me night and day to find God's people separated from one another. This is not God's purpose. God wants us together. And listen, we will never touch the world in the sense that God intends it to be touched until we present to them a community of concern and an alternate society. They've got enough divisions in their own society. They've got enough competition and wrangling and fighting. They are saying, is there anywhere in this whole wide world where there's some people that get along? This is what we Christians should be doing. We should be offering the world an alternative, that they can move into a society of peace, of love, of joy, of compassion, of interpersonal concern. Are we offering them that? I think not. All right. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. What is a prophet? What is a prophet? One who speaks for another. God calls Moses up into the mountain, and he says, thus shalt thou say. Now, why didn't he say it himself? Because he delegates authority. So he delegated authority to Moses, and he said, I want you to tell them. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore if. Where have we heard that before? Now therefore if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then. Then is an adverb of time. And then depends on if. If, then. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now notice, right in the beginning, when he's entering into covenant with the first corporate community, the first redeemed community of history, on this scale at least, we've had family communities and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but this is the first community of families. This is the first redeemed community that is comparable to the church or the kingdom of God. Not that I consider them exactly the same. But notice, as he's entering into covenant with them, he immediately relates them to what? Above all people, for what? All the earth is mine. Now he said, I'm calling you as a redeemed community to myself, because I have a work for you to do in connection with all the earth. Now, as we move along in some of our other studies, we're going to find that God is a world person. God's always been concerned with the world. God so loved the Baptists. No? Pentecostals? Surely the Presbyterians. God so loved what? Say it loud. The world that he gave his only. God is a world person. And even when he called the nation of Israel, he said, I'm not calling you to be an introverted, self-serving community, a little bless me nation absorbing all my blessings. My blessings to you are designed to bear a witness to the world. All right. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now Moses did something. I'm just throwing this in. I won't charge you for this. Verse 7 says, and Moses called for the elders of the people. Now Moses had better sense than to try to sell this thing to the people. He knew that if he didn't sell it to the leaders, he'd never sell it to the people. And that's why we're having shepherds' conferences, and that's why we're trying to reach leadership level today. Because if you don't reach leaders, you'll never reach the people. You've got to reach the people through the leaders. God's delegated authority to leaders. So we have to talk to Christian leaders, and they in turn transmit that message to the sheep. All right. And so we have prophets. Now, as Israel's history went on, you know the ups and downs of Israel and their sad story of failure, and eventually it breaks out. It may have broken out before, but if you'll turn to Judges 8, we have at least one of the first times that it manifests itself. Remember this now. Get this very clear, please, people. When Adam forfeited the authority over the earth, God took it back, and God has ruled, or did rule, all through the old covenant economy. God ruled by delegated authority through his prophets. Then when the Son came, and we'll be talking more about this tomorrow, when the Son came, the Son became the supreme delegated authority in the matters of the earth. All right? Now, in Judges chapter 8, we have this man Gideon, who did such a great job for Israel in delivering them. Verse 22, after he had done this great job, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule. Remember our vocabulary. Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. No, he hadn't. Not really. He'd been the instrument of God. God sent an angel down and said, Gideon, I want you to do the job. And then he gave Gideon supernatural power to do the job. But they couldn't see past Gideon to God. This has always been a problem with us. We can't see past God's delegated authority to the source. All right, verse 23. And Gideon, thank God for Gideon. He was sound in his reasoning and thinking. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon was no dunce. He knew that he was the least of his family. When he first got the job, he didn't want it. And then when God got him to take it, God reduced him to 300 men. And if anybody knew that God was in charge, Gideon did. Because he knew very well that it wasn't his military genius that had permitted him to take 300 people and win that great military victory. And so Gideon maintains God's prime authority. And he says, the Lord shall rule over thee. All right. 130 years later, it breaks out again. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This time, we come to a whole break in Israel's history. Samuel has been a prophet for a long time. Samuel has been ruling Israel as God's delegated authority. And now he's getting old. Chapter 8. Came to pass when Samuel was old and he made his sons judge over Israel, and so on. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. I think they could have done it a little more delicately. Even when they refer to me as a senior minister, I kind of squirm a bit. Anyway, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us, how? Like all the nations. This has been the problem of the redeemed community for centuries. We want to be like the nations. We don't want to be thought queer and strange and odd and different. We want to be like the nations. We want people to say, well, you know, he's a Christian, but he's a good guy. Well, I don't know if that's a compliment all the time. There is something that's supposed to be very different about us. We're supposed to be a God-ruled people. And as a God-ruled people, we're supposed to offer the world an alternative. All right. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should what? Not what? Reign. Remember our vocabulary. Reign. Who then was reigning over Israel through Samuel? Who? God. Yes, God was reigning through Samuel over Israel. And he said, they've not rejected thee, but they've rejected me. Now notice, God comes down to their level. He said, give them a king. Give them a king. They've rejected me, but give them a king. I'll manage, Samuel. Don't worry. I'll get us through. Give them a king. Don't think that every time God gives you your own way, that means you're right. He says, all right, go ahead. Have what you want. I'll be seeing you along the road. All right, and so they get their king. So they rejected God, and what did they get? They got Saul. The thing that is said about Saul is that he was head and shoulders above all Israel. He was a head and shoulders man. Now, what's a head and shoulders man? Well, head and shoulders in a bad sense in the Bible means human wisdom and human strength. And it is interesting that it is said of Saul's reign that he did not consult the Urim and the Thummim. Saul reigned by the sheer strength of his own masculinity and sense of self-determination. He was the first king of Israel. He didn't have to talk to God. He was head and shoulders above all Israel. Nobody liked him. Big, scrapping fellow. Everybody said, there's our king. He had all the things that men would admire in a human leader. Saul had them. Now he's king. But who's still running things? Samuel. Samuel is the one that anoints him. Samuel is the one that comes to him after he failed to kill off all the enemy and he heard the bleating of the sheep, remember? It is Samuel who told him the kingdom was taken from him. Who's still running things? Saul thinks he is. God says Samuel is. Now he said, Samuel, give them a king. You're still going to be running things because you're the ones going to anoint the king. You're going to have authority over the king. And when he blows it, you're the one that's going to pronounce the sentence on the king. So in my notes, I've got it down here, but God still ruled through Samuel. Ha, ha. Now, Saul has made a terrible mess of things, and he's finished as a king. Samuel has had to tell him, kingdom is being taken from him and given to another. Saul then goes into those fits of demonic rage and depression, and it's a tragic story as we see the decline of King Saul. But this is always the story of religion after the flesh. Saul is a type of head and shoulders religion. And head and shoulders religion always drops into depression and into delusion and eventually into dissipation. It's a tragedy, but God has given us these warnings in the Word of God. Now, while Saul is still alive, God speaks to his delegated authority, Samuel. He said, Samuel, I want you to anoint another king. Samuel said, now, just a minute, Lord. Saul's still alive. If I go around anointing another king, I'm going to lose my head. Well, God's not above a little arranging. He said, just go down and hold a series of meetings in Bethlehem. And while you're down there, Jesse and his sons will be in the audience. Have a laying on of hands service. And we'll manage it that way. So Samuel said, all right, Lord. So they got the bills out that Samuel was going to be in Bethlehem to hold a meeting and offer a sacrifice. And so down Samuel goes to Bethlehem to hold a meeting and offer a sacrifice. And even if Saul did hear about it, Samuel was doing this all the time anyway, so Saul wouldn't think anything of it. But sure enough, who should happen to be in the audience but Jesse and his sons? So at the appropriate time in the service, Brother Samuel says, I believe it would be the will of God at this time to have a laying on of hands service. I wonder if Brother Jesse and his sons would please come forward. So Brother Jesse and his sons, they come forward and they line up for the laying on of hands. And Samuel's got the horn of oil. He's going to anoint a king. And so he looks at the first son and he said, Lord, hey, this is a good one. Isn't this a good one? Look at it. Eliab, look at those shoulders. Look at that head. God said, Samuel, I've had enough of head and shoulders, man. But Lord, you're of all the seven, he's the... Samuel, are you forgetting something? Let me remind you. Man judges by the outward appearance. I judge by the heart. Now get on with it. It's not him. Well, all right, Lord, I sure hope you're not missing it, but... Now, this second one, he's not quite so, but he's not him. Well, the third one, no. He gets down to the seventh one, and the Lord says, no. He said, Lord, am I hearing you? We've run out of boys. God says, ask the old man if he's got another son. All right. Father Jesse, do you have any more boys? Oh, yes, he said, I have one more. He's just got peach fuzz in his face, and he's out looking after the sheep. He's got stars in his eyes, and he plays on a harp and composes songs to God. But he said, well, what do you want with him? And Samuel said, I don't know, but God says, send for him anyway. Who knows? So they send a messenger, and in comes David. And this scene never ceases to thrill me. Here's Jesse with his seven sons and the whole assembly and the Samuel the prophet all standing there. And in comes this stripling youth, this red-headed kid. He comes walking in with his harp flung over his shoulder and his shepherd's staff, and his eyes are big as he looks at the assembly, and he bows in profound respect to the prophet, and then he bows in respect to his father, and he bows to his surly brothers, and boom. What's this kid doing here? Those brothers never did like David. Anyway, God said, this is him. Samuel said, this is him. Yeah, this is him. So Samuel goes over and anoints David king. Now it is said of David that he was a man after God's own... What? What? Yes, heart. What was Saul? A head and shoulders man. What was David? A heart man. Now there's something there for today. God is still not going to give his kingdom to head and shoulders man. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. God's always taking these kind of people that don't seem to be likely. He's taking the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Because God is not going to share his glory with any head and shoulders man. He'll give all kinds of his glory to a heart man because a heart man won't claim it. A heart man will say, all glory be to the Lord Jesus. A head and shoulders man will say, I did well, didn't I? Now, that's the difference. A heart man said, I've nothing but from the Lord. Without him I could do nothing. He's everything to me. That's the difference. All right. Now, the beautiful thing about David is that while David was king, and David had more delegated authority, certainly, than Saul, yet God still ruled through a prophet. And when David got in trouble, who came to see him? Nathan the prophet, over that Bathsheba affair. Nathan came to see him. A little later on, when he said he was going to build the Lord a magnificent house, Nathan came over one afternoon, right after he had decided it. Nathan came over for tea, and the butler showed him in, and David said, Brother Nathan, I got a terrific idea. I've been sitting here in my house. I looked out the window, and God's living in that flapping, dirty old tent out there, and I'm living in my beautiful cedar house, and I'm going to build a house for God. Oh, Nathan said, Brother David, that's a beautiful idea. And so they had another cup of tea and another crumpet, and Nathan went home. And he just got into bed and was getting off to sleep, and the Lord said, Nathan? He said, yes, Lord. He said, you know that conversation you and David had today? Yes, Lord. He said, I just want to tell you that isn't the way it's going to be. David's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. I'll get up and go back and tell him. Right now, Lord, or in the morning? Right now. So anyway, Nathan goes back and he says, Brother David, I've just had a word from the Lord. You're not going to build him a house. He's going to build you a house. Who's ruling? God is ruling through the prophet. All right? Now, David himself is a prophet. And being a prophet, even though he's a king, he's a prophet, even though he's subject to Nathan. And David, more than any other prophet, probably, speaks of God's coming king, the ultimate king. Two things we're going to say about this ultimate king. First of all, this ultimate king must, from the divine side, be God's son. From the human side, he must be a human being, and he's going to be of David's seed. Now, try to follow this because it's important. I'm going to give you a little alliteration here. There are three identifications of Jesus with humanity. He is the seed of Adam, racially. He is the seed of Abraham, redemptively. He is the seed of David, royally or regally. Three R's. You got them? Adam racially, Abraham redemptively, and David regally. Now, when the Bible says Jesus is of the seed of David, it doesn't mean in that particular place he's the seed of Abraham. Wherever it says that he's the seed of David, it's speaking of reigning, royalty, kingship. Jesus of the seed of David is King Jesus. Jesus of the seed of Abraham is Savior Jesus. Jesus as the seed of Adam is the Son of Mankind, or the one who relates to all of humanity. All right, now let's go to some magnificent scriptures from the lips of the prophet David in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, a great psalm. That it is a psalm of David, if you're taking notes, is confirmed in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, where it is used after the first persecution. Now, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision then. Let me just drop something into your mind. Men think that because God doesn't interfere in their affairs, either nationally or personally or ecclesiastically, that he's satisfied with what's going on. No. No, if there is rebellion in any area, God is a long-suffering God. And the first thing he does, he laughs in derision. It's something like this. Oh, come on, fellas. Now, come on now. You know that isn't the thing to be doing. He derides them. But then comes the inevitable then. And you never know when that then is going to strike. Don't take God's long suffering as divine permission. It is divine mercy. After he has chided them for acting so silly, then, it says in verse 5, shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure and remind them and us that you and I do not have ultimate authority. None of us. The President of the United States, the Queen of England, the Chairman of the Government of Russia, or of China. No man or woman has ultimate authority or the right to make an unqualified self-determination. And this is what he's reminding the nations and all people. You can try to get rid of me. You can try to throw off my disciplines. You can try to disregard my word. And I'll suffer you for a time. And I'll laugh at you for your stupidity. And I'll deride you for your foolishness. But there will come a moment when I move in on you and let you know I'm God. And I want you to know something. I have set, that word set means established unmovably, my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now where has he established his king? We've got delegated authority here. We haven't time to go into it now. But upon his holy hill of Zion. God isn't just reigning all over the world. This is the tragedy of our divisions. Because do you know where God should be running the world from today? He should be running the world from the heart of his kingdom, people in the earth, the churches of God in community and unity. It is our lack of unity that is the missing link in the divine purpose in this hour. This is why it is my waking, sleeping concern. My colleagues laugh at me. They say, Baxter can't talk about anything but unity. They're right. When we were in a board meeting the other day in Fort Lauderdale, and I'd start to speak, they laughingly say, here it comes. In the larger context, on the world basis, they all know what I'm going to say. I want to put things in God's perspective. Somebody says, you should see how God's blessing our church. And that's great. I'm thrilled with that. But what's happening to the rest of the redeemed community? What about these little struggling bodies of people that are hanging on to a tradition? There's no life left. My heart bleeds. I'm thrilled to see what God's doing here and there and there. But I will, and if I may say so, my Lord will never be satisfied until he sees all of his people in a given place flowing together in the love of the redeemed community. All right? He announces, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, here is one of the mysteries of Revelation and how Revelation comes to men. David is allowed to overhear a divine conversation twice. In Psalm 110, as we'll look at in a moment, twice. But here now is the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now David is allowed to listen in to a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. My king is my Son. Then the Son speaks up, and he said, I will declare the decree. This is the decree of the Father. This is the decree indeed of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son shall become God's king in the earth. And so we hear the Son speaking. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Do you know what God the Father has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus, as the king that he has set on the holy hill of Zion, which is the name for the church of God? Do you know what God has decreed? God has decreed that when we get together, and when we find ourselves in community, that God is going to give to the Son, through the redeemed community, the heathen for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. We haven't seen the end of this matter by a long shot. And if you're sitting around waiting for the church to die, if you're sitting around waiting for some kind of a tragic end, you're going to be disappointed. For as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And God has decreed that His Son shall, through Zion, His people, that He shall make such an impression on the earth that He will give our Lord Jesus the heathen for His inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Psalm 110. We're establishing right now that the king that is going to come, according to David the prophet, is none other than God's Son. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm probably in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, if you pardon me, I'm going to use the New American Standard at this point because it is clearer. There are some difficult passages in the Hebrew here, so I'm going to use the New American, which I think is closer. The Lord says to my Lord, here's David listening in again to a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now that's in order now. Paul declares this in the 15th chapter of Acts. He shall reign until his enemies are made his footstool. Christians have got to start to hear this. He's reigning now. He's king now. And he's going to stay reigning until he makes his enemies his footstool. And he's going to do it from his holy hill of Zion. More of this later. All right? Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from where? Where? Say it loud.
Zion.
What's Zion? It's the church. It's the redeemed community. Where's the scepter of power going to go forth from that's going to touch the world, take the heathen? Where's it going from? From Zion. All right, square your shoulders back now. Remember who you are. Praise God, we're a kingdom of priests. We're kings and priests. We reign with him now. Romans 5:17 states it, that we reign in life by Christ Jesus. I never heard that before. I'm just a humble brother, sinner saved by grace, waiting to go to heaven. Well, you're a sinner saved by grace, waiting to go for heaven, but that's not all you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be getting into this redeemed community and taking over the world. Verse 3. You think I'm fooling. Wait till tomorrow. Verse 3. Look at it. Now, this is where this verse 3 is a little difficult in the Hebrew, but I think this is a fair translation. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Now, let me ask you something. Since you have come in to this visitation, hasn't God brought a whole new area of submission into your life? How many will vote on that? Oh, yeah. Me too. Me too. I look at myself and say, are you?
Really, I do. God has done things to me. Now, what has he done? He is visiting us. This is a day of his power. My good friend Arthur Wallace has written a delightful book on the day of his power. This is the day of his power. Now, in the day of his power, he's making his people willing. Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, even Pentecostals are getting willing. God's making everybody willing in the day of his power.
Now, how does the King James read? Thou shalt be in the beauty of holiness. Well, in the New American Standard, it says in holy array. In holy array. Now, in holy array doesn't mean in unholy disarray. I'll wait. What would you say of the people of God across the world today? Are they in holy array or in unholy disarray?
Array or disarray? How many will vote for disarray?
Yeah, that's pretty unanimous. All right, then, in the day of his power, he's going to make us willing to get together. Amen?
When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When every Christian takes his place, pays his love debt to the race, when the glory of the Lord is seen on every face, when the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know.
That was born in my heart right here in Kansas last time I was here. All right. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array from the womb of the dawn.
Now, what does the dawn announce? A new day. Is this a new day?
All right, hallelujah. Now, look at the rest of it. Thy youth are to thee as the dew.
Now, what is he saying? He says, all of my people are going to come together in holy array in the day of my power, and especially the young people. Oh, I like that. You know, I think that this is the greatest generation of young people that have ever lived. I never saw. My generation wasn't like this. This is a terrific generation. Now, they've taken their education. Many of them got their PhDs, and there they stand with a bedroll under their arm, and they're saying, ready, Lord, wherever you want.
In my day, you got your PhD and said, how much does it pay?
We've got a whole generation of young people right now, an army of them. 10,000 of them in Munich, in Christchurch, New Zealand. I addressed 1,000 of them who were personal workers for the Commonwealth Games one day. For 2 hours, all heaven came down. 1,000 young people in the great Baptist church just standing there with their arms around one another, magnifying God. These kids have come at their own expense from all over New Zealand. They wouldn't do that in my day. The young people are on the move. Glory to God.
All right. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations. All right, we haven't time to go any further than that. We just wanted to establish one thing. One thing. That when God's king comes according to the prophetic word, he will be God's son. But he will be something else. And we close with this now. He will be David's seed. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As God establishes the nature of his king, who is going to be the ultimate king, the final ruler. I hope I can get this through to you before the week is over. That we are in the final stages of God's redemptive purpose. God doesn't have something up his sleeve, something better for the future. This is it. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. All right. Now let us go to Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn. Now remember that word sworn. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish for how long? And build up thy throne to how far? All right. He says, David, I promise you, from your bowels is going to issue a seed. And that seed is going to sit on your throne forever. It's not going to reign for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. He's going to reign forever. Now under the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And he's going to be your seed. Psalm 132:11. Psalm 132:11. This is the important one, and this is where we'll pick up again in our next lesson. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now let's make a very hasty resume. God is a God who delegates authority. He delegated it to Adam. Adam forfeited it. God took it back. God reigned through prophets. And through those prophets, he announced the coming of one who would take the authority that Adam had forfeited, would take it back. And the Old Testament scriptures are filled with the truth about the coming one. This coming one must have two features. He will be God's son, and he will be David's seed. And when he comes, he will become God's ultimate ruler. And he will rule not unilaterally, but he will rule by delegated authority. He will rule from his holy hill of Zion. Now, in our other classes, we will be leading up to this to show that it is God's purpose to reign and to give his delegated authority to the redeemed community. May I close by saying this? I think the whole purpose of my being here this week, whether it is received, tolerated, or rejected, the whole purpose of my being here is to say what I've been trying to say all over the world. That I believe that priority number one, if we are going to please God and flow with his purposes in this hour, is to do everything possible to see to it that we get into a condition of proper relationships in the Christian community, so that God can fulfill his redemptive purpose in the earth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, giving all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. The Greek word for giving all diligence is the Greek word spoudazo. It means get with it now.
Someone says, well, I agree with you, brother, but do you think we should push this thing? Don't you think that God in his own good time will do it? Yeah, I heard that. That's what I hear all the time, especially from people who've got something to protect. You see, the unity of God's people challenges and threatens some people. If God's people get together, what's going to happen to my little kingdom? Well, let me tell you something. Your little kingdom's going to go anyway. So why don't you just give it to Jesus? So one man of some prominence in my travels in another country publicly stated, there's no doubt that what Baxter is saying is true, but it's not for now, it'll come later on. So I checked that Greek word, spoudazo, and it's got nothing about waiting. It says, get with it. You know, if God said to you, go out and get me a drink of water, you'd go get him a drink of water. He says, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so I made just a simple parallel. I said, well, if now isn't the time for us to get together, then maybe that other commandment that is the same kind, which says, husbands, love your wives, maybe that isn't in vogue either. So I should just wait around until I feel the Lord really wanting me to love my wife.
There is a commandment upon us today, dear people, and that is that we are to give every diligence, make it top priority, that we work to reach out to every other Christian in the area where we work and live until the community of God's people in this area become a community of power, compassion, love, and concern. Then the world will take note of us and agree that there's something to Christianity. And our Lord's Prayer will start to be answered. Father, I pray that they may be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Shall we bow our hearts? Father, wilt thou anchor these words into our hearts and let not the enemy come and bear them away, but let them there be watered and nurtured until they break forth in beautiful foliage and fruitage, that thou mayest be glorified and the work of thy Son, our Savior, be vindicated in this age of the gospel. God grant that righteousness shall prevail and that thy praise shall be in all the earth. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.